unique, one of a kind. You know, such phrases are usually used to sell us something at an exorbitant price, when the words unusual or odd would be a more realistic description of the object. Use that along with a more realistic price, and it might be something that we would be interested in buying. Sometimes, though, we are offered something that is genuinely unique, truly one of a kind. That item would be a bargain at any price. And this morning, as we continue our study of 1 Timothy 1:17 and Paul's sudden song praising the Lord's glory and honor, we're going to focus on that middle phrase, the only God. The only God, because God alone is unique. He is the only being who is genuinely one of a kind. There is no other being like Him at all. And while all the preceding phrases in the verse describe aspects of Him that illustrate His uniqueness, that the idea that He is eternal, immortal, invisible. In fact, the verse says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Those phrases illustrate what it means to be unique, and we're going to save those for future lessons. Today, we're going to focus on just two things, two words here, two ideas, and that is the only God. We're going to focus on the Lord as our only God. And to do that, though, we're going to have to explore some other words, some bigger words. Words like theology, monotheism, pantheism, polytheism, and atheism. All right, I already see some eyes starting to glaze over just looking at those words. Don't worry. Just stick with me, and by the end of our lesson, what you'll see is that you already know mostly what these words mean. And they are words that are common to you, and they're not that complicated. And by that time, you'll have a closer connection and a better understanding of the only God. And besides, I'm not going to give you long, elaborate descriptions and explanations of especially pantheism, polytheism, and atheism. You'll see in a moment that we're just going to just touch on those. They're not a big part of the lesson this morning. So let's start with theology. The word may sound kind of official and mysterious, but it's quite simply the study of God. That's all it means. Theology is theos, or the idea there is theos is God, and logos is reason and logic. And when you take the word logos, which comes from Greek, and you attach it to the end of another verb or another word, all it does is talk about the study or learning about that particular thing. So when you take logos and attach it to theos, and theos is the Greek word for God, it's just a study about God. So think of it in these terms. Every time you think about God, you're practicing theology. Every time you sing, every time you study the Word of God, every time you praise God, every time you come to church like you have today, you are practicing theology. So it's not a big word. I mean, it's a big word, long word, but it's not that difficult to understand or comprehend. In fact, it really is just very simple. But when you start thinking about theology in our study today, you have to think about a couple of questions. First of all, who is God and why is He unique? Those are two questions that we're going to be kind of wrestling with this morning in our study here from 1 Timothy 1:17 about the only God. And, you know, that's kind of the idea of why study theology. I guess this is where you get into it. Why bother? Why do you do this? Why do we even care about knowing about God? Well, oddly enough, I found a very good definition of God that actually helps answer kind of both questions a little bit, or at least in part. And I just typed in God definition and search and hit search, and this popped up. The creator and ruler of the universe and source of all moral authority, the supreme being. And that's really a very good basic definition of who God is. He is the creator. He is the source of all moral authority. He is the supreme being. That is a really good definition. And when we think about whatever we may call God, whatever names we may use in reference to God, whether we talk about Elohim or El, which are the Old Testament words for God. or Yahweh, or Jehovah, or Adonai, or Theos, or Jesus, or Lord. He is God. He is the Creator. We're talking about the Creator, and that first part of that definition there is the idea of God as Creator. And when we say the word Creator, it tells us some things. Just that word, Creator, tells us some things about God because of the natural world that we live in. When we think about this world that's around us, we learn things about God. This is why this is very simple. This is kind of a basic lesson. In fact, you could call this a basic principles lesson. I know we talk about basic principles being here, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And those are basic principles as well. But this is a basic principle, and that is, who is God and why do we care? Why do we worship Him? Because He is our Creator. He made us, and the fact that we exist in a world that we can look around and perceive with our ears and eyes and nose and hands, and we can understand by our senses the existence of the world around us, that tells us something about God. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. There, Paul is beginning his argument there about how to be justified through faith in God. Makes it very clear that there are things about God that we can know from nature itself. Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 20. Romans 1, 18 through 20 says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." So it talks about wrath. But then in verse 19, here's why. Because, here's how they're suppressing the truth. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." So he's saying, no matter who you are, no matter where you live, no matter what culture or society you grow up in, you can know something about God if you'll just open your mind and think a little bit and contemplate creation. Because when you contemplate creation, it makes you think about God. Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." So there's some things about God that we can't see. We can't see God's divine nature. We cannot see His power in and of itself. But when we look at the creation around us, the world that has been made, we can see the power of God, and that God is separate, that whoever created it is different from the thing that He created. Think of it this way. Right, go ahead and get a song book out. I want you to get a song book out. We're not going to sing. Trust me, I'm not going to lead us in a song. But look at the invitation song. He said 293 is the invitation song. Written by some guy named E.R. Latta and J.H. Tenney. Okay. Now, those names tell us, but would we have to see those names to know that somebody wrote this song? And this is where you can say, no, we wouldn't need to see the names. No, somebody wrote the song. This song did not come into being in and of itself. Somebody sat down and thought through the words. And then when you take the song book itself, the piece of paper, or the cardboard and paper and all the other stuff that makes up the song book, somebody made that, printed those. You know that. That tells you somebody behind that had a mind to think and create and design and build exists separate and apart from the book and the songs that are in it. That's what the world tells us. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's a good one. I'm going to use it again. Every single human being in the entire world, even the most adamant God-hating atheist, will look around and will say, yeah, James, somebody wrote that song and somebody made that book. But you spontaneously evolved out of nothing. Now, you tell me what makes sense. If that makes sense, and if that's rational. And it's not. It's not rational, but that's the world that we live in. They'll tell us that all of these simple things, relatively simple things, were created by somebody that has a mind and who is distinct from the thing that they created. But the most complicated thing in the universe, the human being with a soul and a spirit and a mind, just happened by accident. That's why God is, that's why Paul is revealing here that we see things about God just by looking at the things that are around us. And then he says, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. So an atheist, someone who denies the existence of God, is not rational. In fact, he goes on to say that rejecting that reality makes us fools. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So what he's saying is that foolishness tells us there is no God. The fool says in his heart there is no God. That's atheism. There's one of your definitions. We'll mention it again in a moment. And it's rejecting reality. It's saying we need something more than, or that we came from something different, that God is really this thing that is failing and falling, whether it's a human being, whether we create an idol in the shape of a human being like Zeus or Diana, like they had in Ephesus and all over the Roman world. If we say that that is a representative, that being that looks like us, that created thing that looks like us is God, we're lowering God into something far less than who he really is. Especially if we make it after some kind of an animal, like a bull or a goat or any of those kind of things that people do all the time. It's foolish to worship things. Fools worship things because they are broken. They are failing. They will go away. The idea that something came from nothing, atheism, is absurd. Or that there's all these gods out there that made all these things. That requires a rejection of reality as Christians and as human beings. Not even, let's step back from being Christians. Human beings should be smart enough to know that there is a God that's greater than they are, who created them. That's what it means to understand the uniqueness, the one-of-a-kind nature of our God. And that imposes some obligations. Calling him creator, recognizing him as creator, imposes obligations to honor and glorify him. Look again in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him or as God or give thanks. And so they didn't recognize him. They didn't give him honor. And that's why the wrath of God is falling upon them. And by the way, just as a side note there, you know what the wrath of God is? Some of you probably know the answer to this because I've said it before. The wrath of God is not him, you know, like on Mount Olympus and Zeus flinging out lightning bolts at us. Or even casting us into eternal darkness separated from him. You know what the wrath of God is in Romans 1? You want to live like this? Go for it. You want to live in this degradation where you worship animals and you worship yourself and you abuse yourself and you beat each other up and you destroy everything you touch? I'm not going to stop you. I'm pleading with you, don't do it. But if that's what you want to live in, live in it. That's real wrath. That's when you say, I'm not going to stop you from doing these bad things. I'm going to tell you you shouldn't, and eventually you're going to pay the price for it, but you're also going to pay the price here on earth. You want to live like this? This is a suffering that you bring upon yourself. And turn over to Acts chapter 17. And Paul dealt with this same subject in a sermon in the city of Athens. The people of the day there heard, you know, the smart people heard him talking in the marketplace, and they said, come up to Mars Hills, come up to the Harvard, the Harvard lecture hall and discuss this with all of the intellectuals here in Athens. And so he got up there, and I want you to notice what he said about God here in Acts chapter 17. Verse 22, he says this, beginning Acts 17, verse 22. It says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects." Some of your books, some versions say you're superstitious. The idea there is it's religious, that you have all these religious observations. "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" So there are gods everywhere. There are these idols everywhere, all throughout the city. And he sees one that says, "To the unknown God." So they're sitting there thinking in themselves, "We got to worship this God and that God and that God and this God and that God and this God and that God. You know, we may leave somebody out. So we don't want to leave anybody out. So let's have an altar to the unknown God. Worship that God." Paul says, "The God you don't know is the real God. Let me tell you about it." And he goes on. He says, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world," there's your creator, "and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth." So let's begin right there, verse 24, the first part there. The God who made the world and all the things in it. That's his creative power, his eternal power. He's the one who made it. So that's Romans 1, 20, the eternal power. "Then, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." That's his eternal divinity, his deity, his separateness. He is different from God, or from the world that he created. God is unique. He is not a part of it. When you look at the book, or you look at this podium, or you look at whatever you can touch and reach out to, God doesn't dwell in that. It doesn't contain him. That's pantheism, by the way. Pantheism is the idea that God is contained in stuff. And he says, God's not contained by that. He's not controlled by that. He does not dwell in so he doesn't need a house. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't need servants, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all people life and breath and all things. So God doesn't need anything from us because he gives us everything we need. That's who God is. That's why he's unique, special, different from all of us. He goes on. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." There's creation again. But here's his control or power over that creation, "having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." What that means very simply is that God set it up and he's still involved. You know, raise your hand or make confirmation. Have you heard of the phrase deism? All right, I see some people nodding their heads. Deism is the idea that God created the world, said, "Go for it," and step back, and he's washed his hands. "Okay, I did my job. You take care of yourselves." He's kind of just detached from the world. We don't serve a detached God. Go back there, "having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." And here's why he's not detached. He wants something from them, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. Though he is not far from each one of us, he's not contained within himself, but he's close for us to find him. Verse 28, "For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said." He quotes from a Greek poet, "For we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." So God's not like the stuff that he made. He's separate from it. He's distinct from it. That's why he is creator. That's what we mean. That's what should come to our mind when we hear the word creator. God, who is separate from us, made us, and therefore we owe him our honor and glory. But in addition to that, you know, polytheism, the idea that there being many gods, here's your definition. Polytheism, worship of many gods, is irrational. Pantheism, the worship of nature as God, that God's in everything. By the way, anybody here heard of this movie series called Star Wars? Okay. What? Anybody here not heard of it? All right. Raise your hand if you've never heard of Star Wars. All right, I don't see any hands. I bet I could see some hands. Anybody never watched any of them? No, anybody? Wow, okay. All right, somebody. All right, so the Force. May the Force be with you. Everybody loves May 4th. I love May 4th. May the Force be with you. May the Force be with you. The idea of the Force there is this kind of pantheistic concept that God is in everything and is in everything that moves and breathes. He's in everything and everywhere. It's nonsense, because that means that leaves creation impossible, because that which is within the creation cannot create itself. It's not rational. So pantheism is irrational, and atheism, as we said earlier, the denial of God's existence is irrational as well. But the thing is, we can know some things about God. There are some other aspects of God's nature that we can discern from humanity and from the creation itself. But the one thing we cannot figure out is what God wants from us and how to save us. We can know that we need to honor and glorify Him, but ultimately what does He want, how He wants us to accomplish that requires special revelation. Back there in Romans, over here in Romans chapter 17, here in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness to a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So He's saying, everybody knows that God is, and God has power, and God's not like us from nature itself. Now He has declared, He has revealed something to us that we couldn't know, and that is that He requires us to repent of sins and believe in Christ so that we can be saved. That's the requirement for us to be saved by God. So we can't know how to be right with God unless God tells us. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Back to our text in 1 Timothy, verses 15 and 16. He said, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate. So in Acts 17, declared, here demonstrates, Christ demonstrates His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. So if we want to have eternal life, God has to tell us what we need to do so that we can have eternal life. And that's the special revelation. So God reveals Himself through nature, and God reveals Himself through words, through revelation, special revelation. So God is the creator and the ruler of all the universe and source of all moral authority. That's how He is, all these things. He created us. He rules in the universe, and He is the one who tells us what is right and wrong, and so we should adore and honor Him. Now, the second question, why is He unique? Here in 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. He is called the only God, and the word there is, the Greek word is mono, which is only, and theos, which is God. So if you were reading this in Greek, it would say, the monotheos, the only God. There's only one like Him. He is alone. He is by Himself. There is no other like Him. And so this is the source of our word monotheism. So we've covered theology, study of God, monotheism, one God, and we covered all the others as well. Those are see, I told you, they're simple words, simple concepts. They may look big, but they're not difficult to understand. He is the source of everything. So the monotheism is the belief in and worship of one God. You know, and our next Wednesday night class, not this week, but the next week, this Wednesday night, Wednesday evening service is song service. So 2 weeks from now, we're going to cover Nehemiah 9 and a song of praise in Nehemiah 9. But I want you to turn back to Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. You're having trouble finding it. And Ezra, Nehemiah chapter 9 says this in verses 5 and 6. Starts off, the prayer starts off with a song of praise. There in Nehemiah chapter 9, in verse 5, he says this, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord." You're the only creator, and the word Lord there is Yahweh. It's just the Jewish people do not like the use of the word Yahweh, and so the translated Lord instead of Yahweh or Jehovah. "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." So there's only one God, and so we see this. This is something that's all throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament as well. There is only one God. The song begins with a doxology of praise of God. 1 Timothy 1:17 is a doxology. It's words of praise of God. Last Wednesday night in our Bible class, we looked at the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear. Because Deuteronomy, and it's a daily prayer in the Jewish among the Jewish people, is the Shema, and it's a long version of it. We won't read all of it, just read the introductory portion of it, which comes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, or Shema in Hebrew, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." So monotheism, one God, the concept of one God is at the heart of Judaism and Christianity. We believe in one God. Now, that begs the final question we need to wrestle with. How is there one God in three persons? Or how are there three persons in one God? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. How can we have these things as one God? Another way to put it, go back to 1 Timothy 1:17. Who is Paul talking about here in verse 17? Is he talking about Jesus or the Father? The answer is both. Because he doesn't specify. He doesn't set one apart from the other. And we have to learn to think of Jesus as God. He is God. That is one of the core doctrines of the New Testament by revelation, that this Jesus who came to earth demonstrated very clearly that he is God. He is deity. Deity that left heaven, however he was able to do that, and take on flesh, however he was able to do that, and lived among us, died on the cross, was resurrected, ascended to heaven, and crowned king. Mentioned that at the end of class today. Crowned king. Sits on the throne of heaven, ruling over all of earth, and particularly over his people today. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is our creator. Look in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Again, this is important for us to understand. When we seek to separate or distinguish Jesus from God, we don't want to do that other than they are separate persons, and in the role in salvation, they definitely have very different roles, but they are still one God. In the beginning, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. I mean, distinct from in some way, and the Word was God, unified. There's a unity with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So all that is created. When you say that somebody is God, that Jesus is God, that there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when you say that that's God, one being, three persons within that one being, you're saying that Jesus is not somebody that came into existence at some point in eternity. That there was the Father, and then all of a sudden, somewhere along the way, at some point in time, Jesus came, sprung into being. Or the Son sprung into being. God always exists. And this is where we get all twisted up trying to understand all that, because we have to understand God is not bound by time and space. You understand that at one point, time, space, matter, nature, the laws of nature, did not exist. And then God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, spoke it into existence. God spoke it into existence. and it came into being. We're bound by that. And since we're bound by time and space and matter, we struggle mightily with understanding something that isn't bound by that. We struggle understanding the divine nature in and of itself, and we especially struggle understanding how there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but only one God. Can I tell you a secret? If anybody tries to tell you that they understand it, run away. They watch Monty Python, the Holy Search for the Holy Grail. Run away! Because they don't know what they're talking about. This is above my pay grade. It's above my pay grade. And in fact, some of us struggle with the idea of even calling Jesus Jehovah. We think somehow or another that's the Father's name, but it's the name of God. It's a reference to the idea of the eternally existent, self-existent God. There are a number of passages, John 8:58, before Abraham was born, I am. I am is in Hebrew, Yahweh. Jesus, and all throughout the Bible, passages referring to Yahweh are quoted as referring to Jesus in the New Testament. He is self-existent. How can we understand? Only God can understand that because He's God. We're not. And that's the simplest way to understand it. I'm not God, so I can't explain how deity exists within itself, within Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I can't explain it. I read about it, wrestle with it, and accept it. And someday, maybe we'll find out as much as God, we'll find out as much as God wants us to know in eternity. But until then, I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to try to explain it. I'm not going to try to even think that I can explain it because it's above my pay grade, folks. And it's above yours. And so don't worry about it. That doesn't mean we can't read about it and figure out that this is a reality. We just don't understand that reality. Now, some of you may be saying, James, are you supposed to say there's something you don't understand about the Bible? Yeah. I don't even understand how a microwave works, but I still use it. I don't understand how this lapel mic transfers the sound to my phone. But the phone records whatever it records. But I trust to do it. So why is that so complicated for us? The only God. And there's so much more we could study on this, but I've already gone past the time. Let's wrap up with two questions here. Two questions. Do you believe that God created you and that He alone is God? Do you believe that? And do you believe that Christ came into this world to save you? If Christ came into this world, if you were the only sinner in the world, Christ would have come for you. So His death is personal to you. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one today. Do you believe that? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then what He says is, what did He say at the end of His sermon in Acts chapter 17? And you notice the two things there that threw them off. One was the resurrection from the dead and the idea of repentance. Like, man, I don't want to hear about that repentance. People don't like to repent because that implies that they're sinners. We don't like anybody tell us that we're sinners, that we stand judged before God because we did something wrong that we shouldn't have done, or we didn't do something that we should have done, and we just don't want to hear that. God says, you want to be right with Me, you have to accept that you're a sinner and repent. And He will forgive. It doesn't matter what we did. He'll forgive and take us back. You need to be right with God, whether it's to be baptized or whether it's to return to the Lord today. Right now, please come while we stand. While we stand.